confession, and forgiveness. Man's confession and God's forgiveness have been the central themes of this Yom Kippur for as long as this holy day has been celebrated in our tradition. With remarkable consistency, the liturgies of this day, the spirit of this day, have spoken of these basic themes. And I suspect that could we cast our minds back over the years, we would find that most Jews, most years, came to this holy moment in relatively the same spirit, conscious of their failures, eager to make amends, anxious that God should forgive them and allow them to begin again, to wipe the record clean, to strike out on a higher way. But I suspect also that in recent times, some Jews, deeply influenced by the world of which we're all a part, have brought a new spirit to this holy season, a questioning spirit, a doubting spirit, a spirit which has trouble with the central concept of Yom Kippur, the concept of sin. I suspect that many contemporary Jews, even as they repeat the familiar litany of the confession, the Al-Chait, we are obedient readers, even as we say, for the sins which we have sinned against thee under stress or through choice, the sins which we have sinned against thee openly or in secret, Al-Chait, for the sins, even as they repeat this long litany of possible sin, they do so in an exculpatory way, in their own minds weakening the word sin. So it speaks of weakness or self-indulgence or some minor failure in our part. Sin is a heavy word. And I suspect that many, as they approach it, would rather not face up to the reality of sin. They say to themselves, even as they repeat the confessional, no man is perfect. I'm only human. God made me the way I am, so he'll have to forgive me for what I do. Of course I'll try to do better, but I really didn't do so badly. And after all, I'm only human. What more could I do? What more can be expected of me? Much of our moral philosophy today corresponds to some thinking in our educational philosophy. For there are many who do not want their children to be graded, even as they don't want to be graded themselves in life. They say, what are the objective standards by which anyone measures academic accomplishment, an A? Who is to say that a particular way of life is righteous? Another way of life is not as righteous. Of course, everyone has always approached Yom Kippur in a defensive way, protectively. None of us likes to see our lives raked by a hard, clear light, which demands that we see ourselves without pretense and without rationalization for what we are and not for what we assume ourselves to be. But the new mood, the new morality, tends to deal more with what we may do than with what we must do. It tends to speak more of liberation than it does of discipline, more of freeing ourselves than of raising ourselves up. When the modern says, I'm only human, he's pleading that we accept him naturally, almost as if he's part of the animal world, for what his body needs to do must be done. We can't ask him to do that which is beyond that. And I suspect this sense that we want to begin somehow by the least common denominator. We don't want to stand in the way of what we feel our bodies, our needs cry out for us to do. Accounts for the modesty of moral expectation, which is one of the characteristics of life today. Now it's interesting that our fathers spoke the same words of exculpation. No man is perfect. I'm only human. What does the Bible say? There is no man so righteous that he sins not. God made me as I am. He's going to have to forgive me. What is it we said in our liturgy tonight? There is no man who can stand under the scrutiny of God, who can withstand the scrutiny of God. And we spoke of God as Salchan, as forgiving by nature. God knoweth our frame. He knows that we can't be perfect. He knows that he must forgive us, judge us by our intentions and our acts, and not simply by a standard which we cannot maintain. And yet when our fathers spoke of humanity, they were not thinking of the body, of the physical, of instinct. They were thinking of humanity as the gift of a kind God, that which separated man from the animal. It is God who had created us in his own spiritual image. He had made us but little lower than the angels. We are frightfully and wonderfully made. Oh, they knew that sin inhibits, and that guilt inhibits, and that the sense of sin compounds the sense of guilt. They knew that they could never completely match the mark. To try, that was their glory. They expected more of themselves. They were willing to fail more gloriously. If you want to see the difference in mood with which ancients and some moderns approach this day, read one of the histories of the Bible and then read one of the instant histories of our times. If you turn to the book of Samuel or to the book of Kings, you'll find their hard judgment. And Jeroboam the king did that which was evil in the sight of God. And Omri sinned. He did that which was unacceptable, sinful, before God. Now this has been the year of Watergate, of oil greed, of the Yom Kippur War. And all of us have read assiduously and deeply in the history of our times, the headlines, the magazines, the instant histories. Have any of us found any article which began, "And Richard Nixon sinned," "And Anwar Sadat sinned," "And Yasser Arafat sinned"? No. Sin is a word which the modern, for many reasons, would like to erase, to delete from his vocabulary. Sin is judgmental. It assumes that there's an objective standard. And we live in a changeful time, and obviously many of our mores are changing. There's much confusion, and there are many, perhaps most, who rejoice in that confusion, for it relieves them of many burdens, many moral burdens. And the sense of sin is guilt-inducing, psychologically difficult to bear. We don't want to feel that more is asked of us and meeting the daily requirements of a difficult life. And we're very confused in our values. We confuse success and righteousness, success and goodness. What is the mark of a good diplomat? That he sought what humanity needs or that which was to the immediate advantage of his nation? What is the mark of a good businessman? When we use the term, do we mean he was honorable, or that he increased the profits of his business? This is the age of realpolitik, where we judge things by a practical or pragmatic yardstick. And the old-fashioned judgments, right and wrong, good and bad, sin and transgression, these are judgments which we find it very difficult to make. For many reasons, modern men would prefer to delete the term sin from our vocabulary. And yet, when we come tonight and open our prayer books, the word sin leaps out at us from every page. For the sin which we have sinned against thee, that's our confession. And what is our plea? Be'al kulam eloha sliot, and for all of our sins, O God of forgiveness, bear with us, pardon us, forgive us. At the very least, this night should ask us to confront this term, sin, and to ask if it can have meaning in and for our lives. When we recited the confessional, the Al-Hayt, and we spoke of sin, what did we mean? What does sin denote? What does it imply? Sin denotes that there are absolute standards, there are objective standards of right and wrong. And if you and I do not meet those standards, we are culpable. We are accountable. We have failed to do what we should have done. You can't read the Bible without having this sense of sin appear to you in every portion. There are over 20 synonyms for sin in the Bible. The most common is the word hate, which comes from a root which means to shoot and somehow not reach the mark. To aim at a target, an objective responsibility, but to draw the bow with insufficient strength, not to have the thrust on our arrow to reach what we need to do. To have obligations and loyalties, but to lack the will to live up to them. There's an objective standard, and there's an absolute responsibility to reach that standard. The rabbis used all of the terms that they found in the Bible, but their favorite term for sin was avera, from the root avar, to pass over, to move over. Avera described a man who moved over from the high road to the low road, from the high road of conviction to the low road of compromise. And the reciprocal of avera is the familiar term teshuvah, return, repentance, which comes from the root which shuv, which means to turn back from the low road, the road of compromise, to the high road, the principled way. Hate, avera. These terms suggest all that the term sin meant to our fathers. It meant responsibility. It meant duty. It meant obligation. It meant standards. It meant accountability. It meant culpability. And yes, it meant penalty. But what I'd like to suggest to you this evening is that there's more to this term sin than the pursed lip and the pointed finger. There's more to it than the burden of guilt. That sin is one of those grand stretching words which vibrates with a theme of human possibility. An animal cannot sin. An animal is governed by his instincts. He may be stronger or weaker, more cunning or less cunning, but strength and cunning are not values to which we can apply the word sin. Sin requires free will, consciousness, an ability to make a judgment which will block, frustrate some instinct, tell us not to do what we think we want to do or what our passions tell us we need to do. Perhaps the best way to suggest the the possibilities that are inherent in this term sin is to remind you of a rabbinic principle of literary interpretation, which insists on the paradoxical quality of language. The rabbis observed, Yesh Hain Shehu Lav, Yesh Lav Shehu Hain, that there are yeses which are really noes, that there are noes which are really yeses, that there are affirmations which are really negations, and there are negations which are really affirmations. If a child receives a D on a test or an assignment, he's desolate. Certainly he's not proud. But in another sense, the D is the mark of the teacher's respect for his abilities. There are all those other levels, C, B, A, which he could have achieved. If he'd only applied himself, if he'd only studied, worked. And no one is proud of a sin. Sins are marks of our failures. But the very fact that they are failures implies that we could have done better. Sin suggests human possibility. Sin suggests the gap between where we are and where we might be, between what we do and what it is possible for us to do. When I first faced Yom Kippur as an adult, I remember wondering to myself how I would feel at the end of this long day of confession and contrition, repentance. I wondered if I wouldn't be filled with despair, be in the slough of despond. And lo and behold, I found myself that year and every year since, far from being despondent. Oh, there are moments when my heart breaks at a sense of the things I should have done, failures of omission and commission. But by and large, it's true for me, and I suspect it's true for you, that the dominant theme of Yom Kippur, the way we feel on Yom Kippur, is really a hopeful way, even a triumphal way. Yes, we confess. Yes, we are particularly conscious of our failures. But at the same time, we're conscious of what we still can do, what we still can accomplish. The level of life, the level of character, the level of empathy, the level of sensitivity, the level of love of which we are capable. Yesh lav shehu hain. There are certain negations, and sin of one of these, which suggests the affirmation of life, human possibility. Why is malicious gossip a sin? It's a sin because I don't need to gossip. I can bridle my tongue. I don't need to satisfy my sadistic humors. And the very fact I don't need to do it implies that it's possible for me not to do it, that I can live in a great-hearted way. And that's a hopeful thought. Why are crudity and cruelty sins? Because I can live as a gentleman, gently, sympathetically and calmly and passively, in the sense of peacefully. My sins suggest the range of accomplishment of conduct which is open to me. Yesh lav shehu hain. There are these negations, these heavy words like sin, which are really very light, very encouraging, because they suggest all that is possible to us. But such is the pervasiveness of the culture. And most of us find it very difficult to think of in terms of sin. After Yom Kippur, a young lady came to me who'd been at this service. She was a student at Case Western Reserve, come visiting us for the first time. She was troubled. She liked the music. She loved the sanctuary and its beauty and its majesty. She even added some kind words to say about my message. But she was troubled. Why, she said to me, all this sin and guilt talk? Why the heavy words, sin, trespass, wrongdoing. They're really medieval words. They're words which only increase guilt. Guilt inhibits. The world has enough problems without talking about more guilt. Let's talk about freedom and liberation and the possibilities of life, and not sin and the failures of life. I asked her what she would like the Yom Kippur liturgy to be constructed of. She thought for a minute, and she suggested that Yom Kippur might be a great celebration of the beauties of life. And following the rabbinic principle of the paradoxical interpretation of language, when I suggested to her that not everyone was young and healthy and full of the juices of life and the possibility of life, that to spend a day talking about the beauties of life might only for most of us remind us of the things which we have lost and can no longer recapture, the age that has passed us by which we can no longer command, she was puzzled. We talked on. I tried to make her see that all this dark talk, this heavy talk, was really liberating. But she had many arguments. And her arguments really fell into three categories. Her first argument was an argument from definition. She said, how can you talk of sin when everybody means something different by the term? Look in America. It wasn't so many generations ago that to dance or to go to amusements on Sunday was a sin. It wasn't so long in Jewish life that everybody thought that driving was a sin on the Sabbath or that eating non-kosher food was a sin. Isn't it true that over the ages, almost every group has had a different set of standards which they call virtue, which they called sins, failure to achieve these they called sins. How can you speak of sins? And there's truth in what she observed, obviously. It is true that every culture has its own mores, and these mores are different one for another, but she really had not pressed the issue far enough. She had not asked herself why there were consecrated virtues and designated sins in every culture. And the answer, of course, comes from the common observation, common to all men, that to have society, to have security, to have loyalty in relationships, we must have rules, standards. Now, every tradition is special. Every tradition develops at a particular moment in time with a particular set of cultural and economic and political circumstances. That's why there are different mores. And there's a tendency in every community to declare their mores as sacred, eternal, valid for all times. But behind these mores, there's this need for basic values. And to fail in these values is a sin. We live in changing times. One of the most dramatic changes is the role of women. Because of the economics and the educational capacity of our time, we have what we call woman's liberation. But woman liberation has not meant that adultery is less of a sin. It has not meant that responsibility and loyalty in a basic adult relationship is not a sin. It certainly does not mean that the shared responsibilities of parenting must not be met, that failure to lovingly care and protect, decently raise your children is not a sin. Her second argument was in a way a version of the first. It's an argument that we often hear from the mouths of well-intentioned, if relatively romantic people. It's the argument that the man who is labeled a sinner is often more sinned against than sinning. Why pick on the violent man in the street? Isn't his violence a direct result of a violent society which has created the injustice which we call the street, the ghetto? Why pick on the man who must live in a commercial jungle simply because he is caught and declare him to be a criminal? Isn't the whole jungle, the whole competitive system which we have established, debilitating, destructive of character and of human values? And again, She has an obvious point, a truth. In England, it was a crime, sin, if you will, to poach on the Lord's property. But it was not a sin for the Lord to own all of the land. It was not so long ago in America that it was a sin to steal a Carnegie or a Rockefeller's chariot. But it was not a sin for the tycoons to pay minimal wages, force their workers to live in company villages and buy at the company store. But she had made a mistake, despite the truth of this perception. That there is, after all, a difference between crime and sin. Crime measures an offense against the law. And obviously the law is often jiggered to the benefit of the establishment. The establishment often uses law to protect its advantages and its privileges. Sin is independent of law. Sin measures our ability to transcend the environment to, whether we're rich or poor, privileged or powerless, to somehow live up to the moral responsibilities that are demanded of every man. Not all who live in the streets, not most who live in the ghetto, are violent, criminal. Not all, not most who are juvenile become juvenile delinquents. Not all and not most who work in the competitive jungle become embezzlers and cheats. It's possible to be righteous, to transcend your environment. And if you fail to do that, it's a sin. Her third argument was psychological. It was the observation that sin breeds, increases guilt. Guilt inhibits. Guilt sometimes paralyzes. Here again, there's truth to what she says, a truth which we cannot blink away. We talk of guilt, of sin. We must be prepared to live with a sense of guilt. Our fathers knew this. The very word chet, sin, which we use in our confessional, is used in the Bible as a noun chatat, which means a sin offering. There was a system in ancient Israel that if a man sinned, if he felt guilty, if he violated one of the laws of God, he came to the sanctuary, he spoke his confession, he asked God's forgiveness, and he brought a free will offering, a sin offering, and somehow the ritual gave him the sense that he was excused, he was cleansed, the burden was lifted off his shoulders. Yom Kippur was originally designed to allow the ancient Judeans and all of us this sense that though we sin, we can be unburdened from the sense of guilt. In the temple in Jerusalem, days of the Second Temple, the people came on Yom Kippur. They called it Yoma, the great day. They thronged into the temple courts. The great hymns of atonement and forgiveness were sung. Each one spoke his private confession. And then the high priest had an Azazel, a scapegoat, brought into the sanctuary. And in a ritual, which was very dramatic and very vivid, he placed his hands on the head of the scapegoat, the Azazel, and he placed symbolically on the head of that goat the sins of the house of Israel. And then the goat was led out, driven out from the sanctuary, and driven out from the city into the wilderness. And somehow men felt purged, cleansed, purified. The taint of guilt had been removed. And as we move down into the history of Yom Kippur, we find that the sense of guilt was very noticeable on Yom Kippur, and our rabbis tried to sublimate the sense of guilt into constructive action. Tomorrow afternoon, the grandest hymn of all, to him which is called in the Son of Tokia, let us speak of the greatness and the majesty of this day. And what does this hymn suggest? That this is a day of judgment, that none of us is pure, can stand guiltless before God, we are all guilty, but that the evil decree can be annulled. How? With tefillah, with teshuvah, with tzedakah, ma'avirin et roah ha'gzeirah. That a life of piety, of pious concern, that a life of teshuvah, a life where we turn again to the high road of spiritual, moral conduct, the life of tzedakah, a life of an outgoing citizenship, an outgoing concern for the needs of others, that such a life is all that we need to have as proof that our sins are forgiven, that we need not live under the burden of guilt. Yes, when we speak of sin, we accept the burden of guilt, and it's not easy to live with. It gives us sleepless nights. It gives us an uneasy conscience. It makes us unhappy at times with ourselves. We have to pay a price. But I'd like to suggest to you that we pay a higher price if we do not have the sense of sin and the sense of guilt. The sense of sin is what prods us to change, to reach up, to do better. Sense of guilt drives us towards it. To live without the sense of guilt, to be liberated in the way that many moderns seem to want to live, without any sense of guilt or of sin or of any of these heavy words, is to condemn oneself to live in the rut, to live with ordinariness. I'm only human. What more can I do? Sin this year, I'll somehow not be quite adequate next year, but that's all I am. I'm a human animal. What more can you expect of me? Well, if I can't expect any more of myself, how can I expect any more of the world? Doesn't the morality of liberation, of being freed from sin and from guilt, from this heavy sense, isn't it the ultimate pessimism? Doesn't it say essentially there's no hope for mankind? Men will always be as cruel and as brutal and as sadistic and as venal as they are now, or some are now. But you and I know, don't we, deep down, that if our life is ordinary, it can be sensitive, and at times even sinking. You and I know that if we are determined, we can live by a higher standard than we have lived heretofore. And if that is possible of us, it's possible of all men. And if all men can improve, then and only then, is there any real hope for mankind. To live without objective standards, to live without a sense of culpability, where the only rule is don't intrude too much on the living space of another human being, is to despair of any change in the recurrent pattern of greed and depression, of black deeds and bloody wars. It's not the way we want to live. Yom Kippur suggests that it's not the way we need to live. Let's not be afraid of the term sin this day. Let's not be afraid of admitting that there are standards which we haven't lived up to. We can. Sin is one of those negations which is an ultimate affirmation. Sings to us of possibility. Listen this day to its song. Amen.